Lately, I've been thinking a lot about the new creation. The new creation. That creation that is exclusively comprehended, understood in Christ, and as being in Christ. And how few believers, so let me just say how few of us, really comprehend the distinction of the two creations. That creation that is absolutely Adamic. That creation wherein there is distinctions between the Jew and the Gentile, and between the Gentile and the Gentile, where there is distinctions. But not just that. That creation where the things of that creation are visible to the natural eye and available to the natural touch. The creation that to the natural man seems to be so real. And yet, even under the closest scrutiny of the natural man, there has to be an admitting that this creation is passing away while I'm looking at it. Whether it's this man or woman, whether it's this tree, whatever, while I'm looking at it, it is passing away. You know? So that while many things about it, see, I want to say so much so that nothing about it is real, that it is all an illusion. But it is only an illusion if you think that it is everlasting. It's real if you will admit that, yes, but it is temporal. It is temporal. It is here for the present, but the present has already passed while I've been saying present. You know, that's it, see. And this isn't to bring a note of doom and gloom, but, hon, it is to just bring us to consider that we are not of that creation if we're in Christ. Not really. Not really. I think Paul makes several references to the distinction. And one time he's saying, well, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And that's true, we do. But then he's very quick to say, however, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that it, and I'm going to paraphrase here, so that it is made clear, so that it can be clearly seen, the difference between the treasure and the earthen vessel, so that it can be clearly seen that the excellency of the power is not of us, but of God. We have the treasure in earthen vessels, so the distinction between the two can be clearly seen. so that we understand that while the one is actually passing away, the other is abounding and shall abound, for it is eternal. See? And so that distinction becomes, I think, as we see Christ, becomes clearer and clearer in our heart, in our soul. So that while we do live on earth, we live there in Christ. While we do live on earth, we know no man, that is, our knowledge of one another, we know no man after the flesh. Indeed, we know Christ no more after the flesh. For if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. See? But that gathers so much into it. And I've had a reason for saying that this morning. But that gathers so much into it. And it's been really pressed upon my soul, upon my heart, for the last several weeks, in just the short distance from my house up to the research center, 3.5 miles, the time I would get there, this reality would just be weighing upon my heart. And questions with regarding being in Christ, the new creation, questions coming up. Have I accepted this as a fact? Or how much of this with me is fact and how much of this with me is a working reality? How much of this? That's on my heart. And we're at a place this morning, we're talking about what happened at Pentecost. And what I want you to see just in this first session is that the thing that happened at Pentecost in the first place, or one of the things we're going to look at in the first place, is that this new creation came. Not in word, but it came in spirit and in truth. A new creation took place on the day of Pentecost. My Lord. And most all of those, well, all of those who were involved, 120, and then 5,000, came by their word, had no real idea of the contrast, of the ramifications of that new creation. Not really. In their eyes, Jew was still a Jew and a Gentile was still a Gentile. You know the trouble that God had with Peter just to get him to go down to Cornelius' house. And the problem was the fact that Cornelius was a Gentile. That was the problem. Peter was so still bound up with the law and with his natural creation, though the very Spirit of God dwelt in him, though he was part of a totally new creation in Christ Jesus. Though something of the impact of that creation had been expressed, and something of the evidence of that had been expressed. And yet Peter was still totally against having anything at all to do with anybody who's a Gentile. And it took a sovereign act of God. A sovereign act of God to just break that resistance down in his heart. And it was resistance that he still didn't understand, because they were still amazed. They were all still amazed. They said, well, one thing's evident, you know, God has accepted the Gentiles as well as the Jews, but they still saw a Gentile and a Jew. It wasn't until Paul comes along to where he says, there is no Gentile, there is no Jew. There's a new creation in Christ. The answer here is not that the Jew and the Gentile learn to live together. The answer here is that the Jew and the Gentile do not exist in this relationship. Do not exist in this union. And I don't know how many believers have actually come to comprehend that reality today. Today. Our problem, the label is not so much Jew and Gentile, but we have other labels. It's basically the same. Basically the same. And then, as I said, not just with people involved, but with things and just the whole of the world. You know, the whole of the world. And I think that many times believers find themselves, you know, living day by day by day and kind of with that theology way in the back of their mind that, you know, one day I'll leave this world and go to a better place. Rather than living in the reality that I've already left this world. Paul says, I am crucified to the world is crucified unto me, circumcision, uncircumcision, mattereth not unto God, but a new creation in Christ Jesus. Yeah. I haven't left this earthen vessel yet. See? And there, I guess, is the real mystery of it, and Paul deals with that mystery. That the new man cannot be seen in your vanity mirror, but must be revealed in you by the Spirit of God. And that new man, the man who is our life, the man whose body we are, that new man is Christ Himself. Christ Himself. And that we are not merely His followers, we're His body. We're His body. We are those who live only, who have life only, because He who is life lives in us. Now that's a union of the soul and the Spirit that only the Spirit can reveal. Hallelujah. But that new creation came, and that's what I want us to look at for just a little bit this morning. That new creation came crashing in, as it were, on the day of Pentecost. I want us to see that. There's a lot of argument among theologians as to when the new covenant, you know, came. As to when the old covenant was taken away. From a historical standpoint, I mean. Because there are many right now believers, I mean, here 2,000 years after the cross or more, who are still in their hearts very much under the veil of the old covenant. It hasn't changed yet. It hasn't changed yet. But when did that happen historically? When did that happen on God's part? When was that a finished work on the part of God? And when did that happen? Because prior to that, there was no hope. There was no hope of anyone coming to a relationship with God that is set forth in Christ or in the new covenant, because it didn't exist. So when did that happen? When did the new creation begin? Not when it come to be recognized in the hearts of those who were part of it. But when did it begin? When did it begin? We don't see too much in the book of Genesis about Adam's awakening to who he was and to his surroundings. We see more about, just an overview of that creation itself. But there's enough there to know that Adam had to learn and be taught of God concerning the creation of which he was a part. He had to be given that understanding. After all, at a point in time, he named it. He named it. But that all had to be taught to him. He had to come to that understanding. And, that's one of the things that, is the time that is set forth there a time that is in type and shadow, and a time that is a testimony of the eternal plan of God and a divine order of the Holy Spirit? Or is the time that is set forth there, some kind of a literal time? In other words, did Adam just spend a few days in the garden before he was kicked out, or is there a whole lot more time involved in that? And you can see there that there was a learning process that was necessary. Now, that learning process, I'm not going to go deeply into that, but it was of sight, it was of sound, it was the creation that he was a part of. But nonetheless, I can't believe that he was created of God, became a living soul, stood upright and said, "Oh, look, there's a tree." I think there was a learning process that he learned with regard to that creation and became fully aware of his own creation, of the creation that he, of which he at that time representatively certainly was the head. And so it shouldn't be any surprise to you and I who are born again and who become part of a new creation, that there isn't a learning process all over again with regard to a new creation. Except this learning process is not by self-examination and the examination of natural things, because here we're surrounded with one creation of sight and sound because we still live in an earthen vessel, but in fact we live in a creation that cannot be seen. We live in a creation that cannot be seen in that way. It can be demonstrated in the midst of this earth, but it can't be seen. It can't be seen. You can't put your hand upon something and say, "Now that's it." You can't do that. You might see something and say, "That's a demonstration. That's a demonstration of a creation that can't be seen. That's a demonstration of something that cannot be understood by the natural mind." You might do that. But to look at something and say, "That's it," you can't do that. You can't do that. Because that creation has to be revealed of God. Why? Because that creation exists through union with Christ. It exists through union with Christ. See, hon? We're not we're not a new creation in which Jesus is also present. We're not in a new creation wherein the Christ, you know, wherein Christ is, you know, He's also there. We're a new creation through our direct union with Him. We're a new creation because Christ is in you. Christ is in you. And this is kind of where we came to last night on the power of Pentecost. The power of Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost is that the power of God, the Spirit of God, came in to man. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. We're going to read in just a moment. We're going to find that the room was filled with a noise. And representatively, tongues of fire set upon them. But they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The room wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And I want us to somehow get a hold of what that meant, what actually happened that made that day such a special day, such a special day, such a supernatural day that took it right out of the Jewish calendar, right off of the pages of history, and brought it into a whole new realm of comprehension, so that the day of Pentecost passed from the old covenant ritual to a new covenant reality. That's where we are. So just to look at that. Let's read together this morning. I said we'd start by reading that in Acts 2 for our scriptural setting here. Acts 2, verse 1 through verse 6. And most of the time when we talk about Pentecost or someone preaches on Pentecost, you know it's going to be Acts 2, 4, and that's it. Where they all began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. But what I want us to focus upon here is that Spirit who did give them utterance. The Spirit Himself. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there come a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it, the sound, filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled. Now, there's a similarity here that we'll come back to from verse 1. They were all with one accord in one place. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together. And there's been some passing of time here. When this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confused because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Now we'll go to verse 13. And others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine," that is, they're drunk. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day." In other words, it's way too early to be drunk. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he starts quoting what we will find to be verse 28 over here in our copy of the King James book of Joel. But it came to pass in the last days, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. Now, actually, in verse 28 of Joel 2, which we're going to be reading as well, it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward." Afterward. Afterward. "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God." "I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." We're not going to get to the lessons where we come back and go through this reading verse by verse and compare it verse by verse with Joel 2. I know we're not. So I'm just going to point something out here. "I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh." That does not mean every human being upon the face of the earth. It is not the usage of the word "all" here. I pointed out the usage of the word "all" a while ago to you. I just happened to say, okay, verse 1, verse 4, all. Notice the word "all." All representing those in that room, but all representing those in that room who were in a particular condition of their heart. And yet the term "all" is used because it means the whole of, the total of, the sum of. It is not referring anywhere here to every human being upon the face of the earth. It isn't referring to a head count. Nor is it here. Now, that's not just my argument. The fact is, all Bible scholars will agree with this. But I just like to bring some reason into it with you. And you say, well, you just arbitrarily say that. No, I don't arbitrarily say that. The order of this whole occasion says that, let alone a real good translation of the Scriptures. The point is, "I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh" means I will pour out my spirit without discrimination of male, female, young, old, rich, poor, Jew, or Gentile. And see, this is something that Peter, who stood up here and quoted this, still didn't get a hold of. But this is what it means. This is what we're talking about when we see the same thing said, the same term used in Joel 2:28. Without discrimination. And if you'll look, it goes on to say that. "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Now let's look at the description of all flesh. Sons and daughters. Not just sons. Sons and daughters. Young men, old men, not just young, but old as well, servants and handmaidens, I will pour out of those days of my Spirit. And they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath. I mean, hon, in those days, which this is the beginning of, a whole creation is going to be shaken and tremble and literally pass away. And a new creation established in its place in those days. Oh, a change of the guard is about to take place. And this has nothing to do with the planets, has nothing to do with the earth orbiting the sun. That isn't what's being talked about here any more than every human being upon the face of the earth is being described here by the word all. That isn't what's happening here. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. See? The salvation promised of God is coming, Joel is saying. Now, let's go to Joel, the second chapter, and read his rendition of this. It's very much the same, but we want to do that. And then we're going to go back to verse 1 in Acts and look at that verse for just a little while. I hope, hon, that you and I, that we get one thing out of these few hours that we actually will be spending together. And that is that Pentecost ceased to be an occasion on that day and became an eternal creation. That Pentecost ceased to be a festival on that day and became a reality of the indwelling Christ of God. And that with the coming of that, everything of the old began to pass away, literally, because there was no room found for it. The testimony literally gave way to the living witness. The types and the shadows gave way to the truth. And I'm sitting here and a thing is just going over and over and over and over and over in my heart, and I've got to go through this. I know that I do, and I know that I get way ahead in my own heart. But the thing that is going over and over in my heart right now, just screaming, verily screaming in my heart, is Pentecost is the light of the new creation of God in Christ. See, that's the thing that's really on my heart, and I'd love to just talk about nothing but that. But we have to come back here and look at this. Not just, I don't want to just make statements to you, but see, to me, that's what it is. Pentecost has, that's what it is. I mean, my Lord and my God, it's no longer contained in a 24-hour day here. And I want to look at that with you at least about that day and how that we come from the old covenant day of Pentecost to a new covenant realization of that day. But Pentecost is the light of that. Pentecost has to cease in our hearts and in our minds to be thought of as a festival. It has to cease to be thought of. We've brought that over and we've used another word. It has to be ceased to be thought of as something subsequent to salvation. It is not subsequent to salvation, for God's sake. Why? Because Pentecost is indeed Christ Himself in fullness of Spirit and in fullness of truth. Hallelujah. It isn't subsequent to anything. It isn't another festival on the calendar. My Lord. But let's look at this. Joel 2. We have to begin with verse 23. From verse 23 to verse 27, very quickly here, because again, we're not going to come back to this and go through it verse by verse. Two things are being spoken of here. Initially, there has been a tremendous drought here in Israel. The rains have dried up. The rains that come in their due season normally have not come. The crops not only have dried up, they have been eaten until there are none. There have been hordes of insects brought upon the crops. I mean, it's a terrible, terrible condition. Why? Because it is a reflection of the spiritual condition of Israel. You'll find that out. Israel has gone into a terrible condition. And as often happens, particularly regarding Israel under the Old Covenant, since the whole thing is of type and shadow and God dealing that away, Israel's spiritual condition is reflected in everything that is around them. You remember when Israel's spiritual condition got so bad that God could no longer tolerate the absolute violation of His Sabbath. He allowed them to be taken in. He didn't send the drought that time. He allowed them to be taken into a Babylonian captivity that lasted for 70 years while he gave seven sets of sabbatical years representatively to the land itself. To the land itself. Because Israel was so connected with the land that God gave them that God saw them representatively as one. See, that's how theologians miss that. That's how, not good theologians, but that's how so many miss that. They see the Holy Land and then they see the people occupying it. But in God's thought, the land was the people who occupied it. And that comes over to be fulfilled in Christ, that the promised land is in Christ. And it is those who occupy it. That the land promised was promised to the seed, and the true seed of God is Christ, and the true land promised to Him for His increase is His body, the church. The promised land. It isn't a piece of real estate. Now, yes, under the old covenant in type and shadow, you had real estate there. I mean, they walked around on ground. Certainly they did. But if you'll look at carefully at God's dealing with Israel, you'll see that in God's mind, the people and the land were one and the same. That's the reason there was such a putting out of all the other inhabitants and a cleansing of all the other inhabitants and an occupying only of Israel. Because he saw them as being one and the same. And that's clear right here because you switch here from rain to spirit. From pouring out rain to pouring out spirit. It switches here in this narrative, and yet it's talking about the same thing. But there is here, at the time of the writing of this prophecy, an actual condition in history, an actual condition in Israel that is about to be restored because they have repented. They have repented. And so, the natural condition is going to change. They're going to get rain. They're going to get crops. But here is a phenomenon. They're going to get crops in an abundance. Their barns are going to be overflowing. Their vats are going to be overflowing. This is not simply a recovery, but a restoration. So much so that it is not only healing a natural condition, it is speaking of a spiritual condition that is yet to come. It speaks of something that is beyond itself. So that when you read from verse 23 through verse 27, you understand that verse 28 takes this natural condition right over into a spiritual realization. You see something here. You see that this condition, because there were many times that the Lord has done something like this to Israel, that there was no prophecy connected with it concerning a future restoration. But here it was done in such a way that Joel was inspired of the Lord to stand up and speak not only toward a natural recovery, but a future restoration. And that in fact this natural recovery was going to be of such proportions that it would be recognized, it could be recognized as being a prophetic statement concerning something that was yet to come. So let's look at it. Be glad then, ye children of Zion. In the first place, Zion is used. And that's not always. They're not always with reference to Zion. Because Zion represents the highest thought of God concerning Israel. The highest thought of God concerning the condition of His people. Zion is always representative of the high thought of God. Which is the reason we find Zion mentioned by the Hebrew writer who says, you have not simply come to this mountain Sinai. Here in Christ, you have not come again to a mountain that cannot be approached. You have not come to a mountain that simply burns with fire and that quakes and shakes. You have not come to a mountain where trumpets are blown. You have not come to a mountain where words are spoken. No, but ye have come to Mount Zion. See? Why? You know that the Hebrew letter is written to the Hebrews, seeking to bring them from old covenant mentality to new covenant reality in Christ. You know that. That's what that whole letter is about. Zion. Be glad then, ye children of Zion. Not just children of Israel, children of Zion. Children representing the high thought of God. Joel is about to describe for them God's highest thought concerning Israel. Come on, hon. What is God's highest thought concerning you in Christ? What is God's highest thought concerning you? What is it? Something we can't appreciate without the mind of Christ. But what is it? It's just this. God's highest thought concerning you, concerning me, concerning us collectively, as His city, as His mountain, all of these terms that are brought over and find their reality through our union with Christ. What is God's highest thought of that? That He, now you think about this, the Most High God, the God by whose voice everything you can see exists, His highest thought is to dwell in you. Now, hon, God is not somewhere else. He is in you. My Father and I, we will make our abode in you. When we say Christ in you, that's what we're actually saying. For it pleased the Father that in Him should dwell the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He bodily. Bodily, what gives that bodily? His body. His body. That's what makes that bodily? His body. A body given to Him of God. Not a body created for Him to die. Not a body that He brings into the dirt because it came out of the dirt. Not that kind of a body. A body promised to Him. A body planned and purposed for Him. The body that you are through your union with Him. Not the body that you are through your natural birth. The body that you are through your union with Him. The body of which Israel here is representative. Zion. Jerusalem. My God. It astounds me that that highest thought of God, see, that cannot be comprehended without God revealing His Son in you. It must be revealed in you. But what is revealed with the revealing of Christ? What is revealed with the revealing of Christ is the high thought of God. With the revealing of Christ comes the understanding, God dwelleth in me. That realization comes, you know, with much labor on the part of the Spirit, and that realization comes with much dealing of God in our soul, but that's the realization that does come.
And it only comes by the revealing of the Son in you. There is no other way. There is no other way. But, hon, here it is. I look at this, and, you know, I know I get carried away, but I look at this, and I think, my God in heaven. And I look back, and I see that the high thought of God, the highest thought, that the ultimate desire, the high thought of God began with 120 souls hidden, as it were. Even if they were in a room that was in the temple, and it's very likely that they were, but still hidden. It was like it was behind the veil of the whole Old Covenant veil of Israel, because Old Covenant Israel was all around them celebrating their Feast of Pentecost. And God was celebrating His. It was like it was still all being done behind the veil. Of Old Covenant Israel. Because they didn't see it. They heard it and still didn't understand it. They said, they're all drunk. Peter stood up and quoted from Joel, "How many of you think understood what he said or even received what he said?" Well, you know that through what he went on to say, 5,000 were convicted, and they, you know, it says that they were added to the Lord that day. This. And I was thinking about that. I thought, my God, just in almost in complete like obscurity, the greatest miracle that had ever taken place on the face of the earth, the greatest miracle that had ever involved man, took place. The Almighty God indwelled. Humanity in that way. The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. My. I've never been so before. Never. 120. But you see, then I thought, well, yes, but look at the first. Well, look at the incarnation. If I said first incarnation, then somebody would hear this and accuse me of starting another doctrine. Because they'd say, he's saying that Pentecost is the second incarnation. No, I'm not. Not in the same way that the first was. The first was actually God becoming man for purposes of death. Pentecost is no such thing. You understand that? It is no such thing. Pentecost is not God becoming man, nor is it man becoming God.
But it is Christ coming in fullness of spirit, fullness of power, to dwell in those that are His. It is the birth of a new creation in Christ Jesus, the center of which is not man, and the destiny of which is not death. Life. New creation. But that incarnation, you see, of Christ, look how obscure that was. Even in its natural setting, look how obscure that was. And yet look at the consequences of it. The consequences of Christ becoming man. The consequences of that ultimately was the crucifixion of the whole Adamic creation. Because His purpose in becoming man was to bring that mankind to its end, that a new kind may come forth in spirit. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. That's the reason Christ Himself spent 40 days with His disciples, kept them there, nurtured them, spent time with them. There's all kinds of types and shadows and that we could bring into that, showing you that we probably won't get to, but there He was with them. Now, why did He spend? Why 40 days? Why? And then instruct them with regard to the 10 days. That they do absolutely nothing. You don't go out and begin to preach this, my word. You don't go out and begin to tell, you know, what I've said to you. No, it's not time for you to go do anything yet. Do absolutely nothing until you are endued with power from on high. And we read that, and so many mistakenly think that He's telling them, I'm going to give you the power to go out and do these things. But that isn't what He's saying at all. We dealt with that last night. The power that came was power to become the sons of God. I mean, a whole new creation was about to come. Everything that He had told them, for instance, that is recorded in John 14, was about to take place. Well, we hadn't read Joel 2. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for He hath given you the former rain moderately, and He will cause to come down unto you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. See, this is not just a natural restoration. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And then, and you shall know, because see, here is the heart of God continually, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. See, this name, I am. Do you remember when that was first spoken? Do you remember when that first came into the human ear? You remember?
It wasn't with Abraham, was it? Or Adam? Think about this. Adam, we read, walked with God. I mean, there was a visitation of God, no doubt about it. Unusual and singular there in that garden. Speaking of that which was yet to come, the actual voice of God dwelling in you, which voice is Christ, which voice actually speaks when He is revealed. A voice that we not only hear, but turn to see. But all of that is set forth in principle in the garden. And yet, there's no mention there of I am. Nor again I say with Abraham. Look at the promises of God given to Abraham. Look at it. Abraham and his seed were the promises made. We know that seed to be Christ. And those promises fulfilled. In Him, unto Him, who is the heir of God, with whom we are joint heirs. But still, no mention of I am. But to Moses. To Moses, after complete what can we call it? A complete demolishing. I mean, put on the backside of the desert for 40 years. A man who had been in the ruling, you know, echelons of the greatest thing at that time on the face of the earth, of Egypt. And now he's a stutterer on the backside of the desert taking care of his father-in-law's flocks. A man utterly demolished and brought down to nothing. I think of Paul saying, you see your calling, brethren. Not mighty, not noble things hath God chosen, but base things. Base things of the world. I mean, you see your calling, brethren. He's chosen dirt, so that in His presence no flesh should glory. Man. So he brings Moses to that. And I'll give us a break after we get to this right here. I think it's past time for one. Well, it's coming up on 11. All right. So Moses is in a place where he can hear this name. He can hear this. Because this man understands that he's an absolute zero. He's an absolute wipeout. Zero. And he asked God, what name shall I go? What shall I say? I mean, you know the conversations. And an understanding, a revealing of God is given to Moses that has been hidden up to that point. For the first time, God speaks of Himself as I am. I am that I am. You will tell them that I am sent you. Ah, my. Why? Why to Israel? why not? This is all representative, you know, God doing this, but why? This order that is there, why? Why now? Why to Moses and why to Israel? And it's because of God's view of both Moses and Israel. Here is where there is to be a revealing of the Father by the Son as never before. A name that will reveal a relationship that God has never before had with man. See, in the Old Covenant, there are three general types of our relationship with God. There are three general types of salvation, of God's dealing with man in the revealing of Himself, what He's after. There are three of those. The first one is bound up with Adam all the way through to Noah. And the second one is bound up with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the third one is bound up with Israel, and that fills up the rest of the Old Covenant books. In fact, it, you know, you don't get out of Genesis before you really start coming to that, the end of Genesis at least. But these are three. You'll see God revealing Himself representatively in these three ways. Now, all of this is gathered up in Christ. It's all gathered up in Christ. But what do you see in Israel? What did God tell Moses about Israel? How will you identify Israel to Pharaoh? And he said, you tell Pharaoh, Israel. I mean, just the name itself was given of God. The name itself was given of God. You tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. When God saw Israel, He saw them, and Moses, He saw them representatively. If we can see it in the way you and I can understand, it's like He looked far down the line. And He saw His Son. He saw Christ. He saw Him. He saw Him individually. He saw Him corporately. He saw the one Son to whom the Father gives His own name. Not relating to what He does, what He has done, but relating specifically to who He is. And in that Son, He is revealed as to who He is, the I am that I am. It is Jesus who picks that up among the Jews and uses freely that name, I am. I am the door. Again, nothing that He does. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Again, nothing that He does. I am the resurrection and the life. Again, nothing that He does. And all of these were seen in type and shadow in Old Covenant Israel. Every one of those things that He brings into Himself were seen in type and shadow already. They were already seen in type and shadow. But now you're seeing the I Am Himself. I Am. This is not what I do. This is who I am. Hallelujah to the Lamb of the living God, you see. The I Am that I am. And this, in giving Israel that name, God identifies with them as the place of His dwelling, as the place where He lives. I will be in the midst. I will dwell in the midst. See? The I Am that I am. Hallelujah. At Pentecost, hon. At Pentecost. That very God indwells His house. That very God indwells all of Israel. That's right. They were all gathered. They were all filled. Yes, that very God. Hallelujah. To begin to reveal Himself, not this time in the series of types and shadows, but this time in the person of His Son, whose body we are. I just want you to understand, this came with Pentecost, not the Spirit. Came the Spirit of fullness, the Spirit of truth. What happened at Pentecost? A whole lot more than people just speaking in tongues. This whole Spirit of God, this whole new creation was birthed right there, very possibly, I think very probably, in the old temple. I promise you, I'll give you the break. Let me say this. Very possibly in that old temple. It would be so poetical that it would be that way. Because the prophet said that the greater glory would be associated with the latter temple. And he was speaking of that temple that they actually restored, that Zerubbabel actually restored, which would be that literal temple that Herod beautified. Now it's easy to see that Christ went into it and chased out the money changers and say, okay, that's where the greater glory came into it. The greater than Solomon walked into it. But I've never been able to really be satisfied with that, because he went in there and chased everything out, and he did sit down and teach. He did that all right. But still, I couldn't see that as the greater glory. Yes, Him. I understood it's Christ. But you see there, it's Christ in the flesh. It's Christ as a man. And He may be sitting there talking about the greater glory.
This probably doesn't excite anybody, sweetheart, this whole study, near as much as it excites me, or I wouldn't have been on it so long. But oh God, it has gathered so many things together. But hear the greater glory. And when I saw some Bibles, most Bible scholars said, you know, most of them say this was in a room in the temple. Well, it makes not only makes sense, I mean, how did everybody find out about it? You know, because they all come to the temple. This was a feast. You went to the temple on the feast. Jesus told them to do it. I mean, I have no problem with that. And then I began to think of these other things, and I thought, why not? Why not? The greater glory of God. But that temple could not contain it. Immediately, it became greater, larger than the temple. It broke out of the temple. It burst out of the temple. The temple could not contain this glory because it didn't fill a building. It filled souls. It filled the people. And there is the transition for those who have an eye to see from the old to the new. I don't know how long it took for the world to realize it, or Israel to realize it, or if Israel ever did or ever has realized it. I know where it took place on the part of God. It took place right there when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Hallelujah. Paul declared that realization. What a day. What a reality. The Christ of God, the Christ of glory. But that temple could not now contain Him. Couldn't contain Him. My Lord, within hours He was 5,000. Within days He was more. Within weeks or months He was Jew and Gentile. And then come one raised up of God and said, it's not Jew or Gentile, but a new creation in Christ. Hallelujah. Why? Because the Spirit of truth had come. The Spirit of truth had come. At last. The one of whom all the prophets spoke came, as they said He would to those who have a heart to understand. So, Peter got this much right. This is what Joel said. This is the coming of it. It has started here. This is what this is all about. Blessed be the Lamb of God. Well, we'll look at this more. Let's take us a break here, and we've at least read this, and I want us to come back and just look at verse 1 now again a little longer. When the day of Pentecost was fully come.